Before we turn to our text, I would like to express my gratitude, my appreciation to Pastor Smiley and to the session of this church for the opportunity to minister in your midst this morning and also here this evening. And this is my third time back in the last couple months. I was here to minister. This was the latter part of July, and then I was here for Presbytery. And now back today, and I have to say this is a very warm congregation, and I feel very honored and privileged to be here with you, and I speak on behalf of my family as well. And I think it's a real blessing for the saints in Key West to appreciate the ministry of your pastor. So, Lord bless you. There is an error here, and I believe the error is mine. In the bulletin, it says we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 22. Brother Vermeulen pointed that out to me this morning. He looked ahead and he said, I don't think that's the passage you're speaking from. And I acknowledged that he was right and that I was wrong. And so if you would turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 should do it. And it's probably best that I begin in verse 32, and then we'll read down to the end of verse 43. So, once again, people of God, pay careful attention to this reading from God's holy word. Verse 32, Luke 23. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, that is, the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Our Father, we so thank you for giving us this record, this account, this historical rendering of what took place some 2,000 years ago. And our Father, as we contemplate this word that has been given to Luke for our benefit, this word of God, we do pray that the Spirit of God would be gracious to teach us, instruct us, open up our eyes, our ears, open up our hearts, that we may love you as we ought. Father, to this end we do pray, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. If we look at the Word of God, we find that the Lord God has many lessons to teach us. There are many important and blessed doctrines that we can learn. And so as we look at this text here this evening, we've got to ask ourselves, what does this text teach us about our God? What does it teach us about our duties and responsibilities? What does it say to us of the Lord Jesus Christ? What hope does the Lord offer us as we look at this text of Scripture? There are four things I want us to note as we look at this text this evening. And first of all, I want us to note that God is sovereign in election. God is sovereign in election. We'll see that as we look into this text. Also, we see that though God is sovereign and God has His elect, man still has a duty and a responsibility to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing we'll note is that the Lord Jesus is a very able and very willing Savior. He will save all who turn to Him in repentance and in saving faith. And the last thing that we'll note this evening is that there is a wonderful hope for those of us who are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know that when we leave this world, which we all are faced with at some point, we will go directly into the presence of our beloved Redeemer. These are great and precious doctrines, so let's look at our text and let us see these truths before our eyes. You know, when I was a new believer, I think it was a year or two in the faith before I began to have any comprehension whatsoever of what the sovereignty of God meant. I had heard people use this terminology with reference to God, but I didn't really have any knowledge of what it meant. But we know that it means that God is in full, complete, absolute control of everything in this universe, from the tiniest atom to the greatest planet that exists. God is in full, complete, and absolute control. And that has to do with the salvation of souls. When you look at this text, we notice that, well, there's two criminals. And these criminals are being crucified, one on the right side of the Lord Jesus, the other on the left side. And we see that one comes to repentance, but the other one continues hard in his heart, railing, blaspheming against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the natural question that should rise in our minds is, why does one become a believer and the other one continue in his sin? I mean, think about the outward circumstances here. They're both in a very similar situation. Both are equally near to the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as physical distance went. Both were observing what was taking place as the Lord Jesus and they were upon the cross. According to Mark 15, verse 25, the Lord Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he was there till 3 p.m. And so they were there observing all that's taking place. Both were suffering horrendous pain as they hung there dying. We know they're both called criminals, robbers, malefactors, and so they're both wicked, lost sinners, and we know that they were both desperately in need of forgiveness, and the kind of forgiveness that only the living God could provide. But as the story continues, one dies in his sins, hardened, impenitent, and unbelieving, and the other believed and cried to Jesus for mercy. So how do we account for this? How do I account for the fact when I go into the public arena to do open-air preaching? I preach to a group of people. And perhaps some here repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and others just scoff and just turn and walk away. Or not just me, but any preacher preaching the gospel. How do we count for some to sit in faith and others turning away with calloused indifference? Do we conclude that, well, some people are more intelligent than other people? That some people are just naturally more spiritually sensitive than other people? That some people have some sort of inherent wisdom that other people are depraved of? Is it have to do with their upbringing? Is it something to do with the persuasiveness of the preacher? But even if the preacher is very persuasive, it still leaves the question, why do some believe and others not believe? Well, I think we find an answer given to us from the Apostle Paul. I'll ask you to keep a marker here in our text, and please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and if you would please, in finding that chapter, look down to verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. And Paul here, he writes this. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the standards of the world. Not many of you were powerful or influential. Not many of you were of noble birth." So all of these things that we consider great virtues, great characteristics that one may have, stations in life, Paul says, well, that doesn't mean anything to God. He says in 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." So Paul speaks to us of God's choice, choosing the foolish things in the world, choosing the weak things in the world to shame the strong, choosing the low and despised in the world to bring to nothing those that are. There's not anything inherent within us. Paul says it's God's choice. It's God's elected purposes. It's God calling sinners to Himself. Why does He do that? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 29. "So that no human being might boast in God's presence." Paul says it is because of Him. In verse 30, "He is the source of your life in Christ." You are not the source of your life in Christ, but the sovereign God is the source of your life in Christ. It is because of Him you are in Christ. Jesus Christ, who God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts not boast in himself, but boast exclusively in the Lord God Almighty, who sent His Son into this world to redeem sinners." But God has His elect. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 27, we read these words. Matthew 11, 25 to 27. Jesus declared, "I thank You, I praise You, My Father in heaven, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and You have revealed them to little children." Why does God reveal truth to some and hold it back from others? Well, the answer that the Lord Jesus gives, He says, "Father, this was Your good pleasure. This was Your gracious will." God doesn't have to show mercy to anyone. The fact that He shows mercy to any is an amazing miracle of grace. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father." He says, "No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Yes, God hides truth. God reveals truth. Those He chooses, reveals it to those He chooses. Why? Because that's His sovereign pleasure. So God has His elect. And as we look at our text in Matthew, in Luke chapter 23, we see that God is pleased to call one of these malefactors, one of these criminals, to Himself and leave the other in his sin to get what he justly deserves. One will receive grace and mercy, which he didn't deserve, and the other receives the justice for his crimes and his sin against society and against God, that justice comes down upon him. Both of these men merited death and condemnation, but one receives the mercy of God. But that leads us to say, well, if God has His elect, then what's man's duty? What's man's responsibility? Are we scot-free in all of this? The Bible teaches us the sovereignty of God, but it also plainly and very clearly teaches us the responsibility of all human beings. We're told in Acts 17, verse 30, that God commands all people everywhere to repent. And in John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, God commands us to believe on His Son. That's the duty and responsibility of all people. Let's take a look back at our text. Does this one malefactor truly repent? Well, you know, it's interesting when you look at Matthew's account and you look at Mark's account, we find both these criminals reviling the Lord. Both of these men are blasphemers. Both of these men are mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go back to Matthew 27 and 44 and verify that. And also in Mark 15 and verse 32. They're both mocking and reviling the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we see that one of them has a real change of heart. He has a real spirit of repentance. You look at verse 39, and we see that one of the criminals who was hanging there railed, that is to say, blasphemed the Lord Jesus. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But you look at verse 40. We see that this one who has a spirit of repentance, he rebukes his fellow criminal. He says, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same condemnation." He rebukes the criminal on the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's troubled by these words of mockery that come out of this criminal's mouth. But he's not only concerned about his friend's words, his friend's sin. We see as we look further down, he's concerned also about his own sin. He says in verse 41, "And we indeed justly are hanging here upon this cross because we are receiving the due reward for our deeds." He recognizes that he's guilty. He recognizes that he deserves what he's receiving. That he's got the natural outcome of the life that he's lived. He was a criminal, a robber. And now he's receiving just payment for his sin. Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And what those two criminals were experiencing upon that cross is what all of us deserve for our sin against the Holy God. And there in between them is the one who didn't deserve to be upon the cross, the one who was sinless, the one who was perfect, the one who did always those things that pleased his Heavenly Father. And yet, because the Lord Jesus is there, bearing the sins of that penitent criminal's soul, that man would be forgiven. And because the Lord Jesus is there, bearing the sins of his elect, we who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we too can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. But there needs to be an admission of our sin and our own personal guilt before God Almighty. If you look at the latter part of verse 41, we see that he not only recognizes that he's getting what he justly deserves, but he also recognizes that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He recognizes that Jesus is the sinless one. And again, when it comes to conversion, we've got to recognize, I deserve God's wrath. But Jesus never deserved it. But in the great exchange, he bore my sins in his body. He took my condemnation, my punishment. He took the wrath of God that I truly deserve. And he died in my place so that I could live. We see this criminal recognizes that Jesus is innocent. As we study the Holy Scriptures, we know that Jesus was the sinless Son of God, perfect in all of his ways, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb without spot. He also recognizes that Jesus is a king. He says in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." How much these men knew of Jesus prior to them all ending up on the crosses side by side, I don't know anything about that. I do know that the events that were taking place caused him to realize they're calling him Jesus. They're calling him the king. In verse 38, there was an inscription over his head. This is the King of the Jews. And he recognizes. It's like the scales fall from his eyes. And he recognizes this one with the crown of thorns upon his head is really the King of Glory. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice he addresses Jesus directly and personally. And when I see that, I'm reminded of those two men who went into the temple, that episode that's recorded in Luke 18, 13 and 14. You know, the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They were in the temple and we see that the Pharisee is boastful about all the great things he's done for God, and he looks with distaste in his mouth toward this tax collector. But the tax collector stood a distance off. This is what it says in Luke 18, 13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And I need your mercy. And if I don't have your mercy, Lord, I'd perish. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't even say, Lord Jesus, take me into your kingdom. He says, just think of me. But the Lord Jesus is a gracious and willing Savior. We see that this thief had a repentant heart. And we know that all of God's elect will at some point before they leave this world will express a true heart of repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God requires all men to repent, but we know all men will not repent. But all who do repent will be saved. All who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be redeemed. This man says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus respond? He says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to try to get you there. I'm going to do my best to get you in. I can't promise you anything. He doesn't say that. There's confidence in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me. There's confidence in the words that Jesus offers to this man in his dying moments. Confidence, certitude, expressed in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus can save because of who He is. Jesus can save because of what He's done. He's not like anyone else who's ever come into this world. He's unique. He's the eternal Son of God who became man, perfect and sinless. And so the writer of Hebrews is moved by the Spirit of God to write this in Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost. That is, completely. Those who come to God, those who draw near to God through Him, because the Lord Jesus always lives to intercede for them. Jesus speaks about life after death, doesn't He? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. I'm going to die for your sin. And then they will bury me. And on the third day, I will resurrect from the dead. And I will ascend into heaven. And I will make intercession there for my people. I am an all-sufficient, fully adequate Redeemer, Savior. So you look to me. I have the power and the ability to save, to rescue completely from sin. You know, it's interesting you consider this particular scene that's laid out for us here in this text. The Lord Jesus is upon the cross. He's close to death. He's had no sleep. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane the previous night. He was brought before the members of the Sanhedrin. And then he was brought before Pontius Pilate. Pilate didn't want to deal with him, so what did he do? He sent him over to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate condemned him, had him scourged, forced him to carry the cross. He's nailed to the cross, and here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Physically speaking, he's emaciated. He's weak. Blood's coming down from the crown of thorns. Nails in his hands and in his feet. He's in a moment of great weakness. And yet, he has a willing ear to a man who is there dying next to him. And they're discussing salvation. They're discussing ultimate matters of consequence. And the Lord Jesus is paying careful and close attention. If I go through some sort of a period of sickness, I'm so flipped out about it. I'm so troubled about, you know, these little physical problems I have. But here's the Lord Jesus. He's listening to the words of this man, and he says to him, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." It shows the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his moment of physical weakness and agony. And what a tremendous proof to us that salvation is by God's grace and God's grace alone. I mean, what did this thief have to offer the Lord Jesus Christ? We know he was never baptized. We know he didn't become a member of the visible church. He didn't participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He's got nothing. All he does is cry to the Lord Jesus. And the salvation that that man experienced is no different than the salvation that we experience today. Jesus still has the ability and power to save even the vilest sinner who believes. If someone says, "Oh, I'm too bad. I've done too many wicked things in my life," just point them to this thief upon the cross. Are you worse than him? Remember Top Lady's old classic hymn, "Rock of Ages"? Remember these words? "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." This is so powerfully evidenced in this text. But we're no better than that thief on the cross. And Jesus is no less powerful to save anyone in this room who will turn to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, I need You. I need the forgiveness that You and only You can provide for me." We repent, believe on the Lord Jesus. He declares us just and righteous in God's holy eyes. And we begin to experience God's rich and abundant mercy. But then what? We know it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. What happens to us? You know, there's a sense we've already been judged. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus was condemned in my place upon the cross of Calvary. And now that I have His righteousness, these words that were spoken to this penitent thief apply to me. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they apply to you as well. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, when you pass out of this world, you will be with me in paradise." In his case, it was that very day. And we can know that whenever the Lord calls us out of this world, we too will go to be with Him in glory. Ask a Roman Catholic, if you died this very day, what would happen to you? You say, "Well, you know, if I die in mortal sin, I go to hell. I die with venial sin, purgatory. If I die in a state of sanctifying grace, then I go straight up." What's your chance of dying in sanctifying grace? I don't know. If I'm coming straight out of confession, maybe pretty good, but I better not think anything bad. Talk to a Jehovah's Witness. What happens to you when you die? "Oh, I'm annihilated. You know, until the resurrection, then I'm resurrected, and I'm not found right in God's eyes, I'm annihilated again." You ask a Seventh-day Adventist, "What happens to you when you die?" "Oh, well, we go to sleep. We're asleep in the grave until..."
people on the cross who repented. What's going to happen to you if you pass away? Well, Jesus told me, today I'm going to be with Him in paradise. That's where I'm going. I'm going to paradise. And so, where is paradise? Well, this word is used two other times in the New Testament. It's used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. He talks about being caught up to paradise, where he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. He talks about the third heaven. Where is that? That's the place that God inhabits, where the angels gather around and worship the living God and chant, "Holy, holy, holy," where the saints who have preceded us are worshiping the true and living God. Revelation 2:7 uses the word paradise. John writes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Paradise is where God is. Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You know what makes heaven heaven? Jesus Christ is there. It doesn't matter where Jesus is. Just being with Him is heaven. And Jesus said, "You're going to be with me today." Jesus commends His Spirit to the Father, and spiritually He ascends into heaven as His body goes into the grave. Question is, where will you be at death? Again, it's appointed unto each and every one of us one to die. It's not just old people that die. Young people die. All people die. Think about the shooting that took place in Connecticut. Those kids went to school. They didn't expect to die that day. Stuff like that happens in this fallen, depraved world. Tragic. Incredibly tragic. We're all going to die. Where are you going to go? You don't have to have your fingers crossed. You don't have to say, "I don't know." Or, "It's up to God to determine when I get there." Oh, it's our place right now to come to Jesus Christ as this thief did and cry out to Him and look to Him. The Apostle Paul knew where he was going to go when he passed out of this world in Philippians 1:21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary that I remain here in the body for you." Paul said, "Boy, you know, I desire to leave this world and be with my Savior. But if He's got work for me to do, if He's got labor for me to do, I'm willing to do it. If I've got the opportunity to minister to the people of God, I'll do that. But I really look forward to the day when the Lord calls me out of this mortal existence and into His glorious presence." So as we consider our text here, we learn that God is sovereign in salvation. He has His elect. His elect will come to Him. However, even though God has His elect, it is the duty of all men and women to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see from our text that Jesus is a very able and willing Savior, and He will save all who look to Him in faith. And we see that all who trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior, upon taking their last earthly breath, will enter into the presence of their beloved Redeemer, the Son of God. Now, earlier I quoted from Matthew 11. Let me read the last couple verses of that text. You know, sometimes I'm asked, "Well, how can I know if I'm one of God's elect?" Well, a simple answer for that one. If you respond to the invitation that Jesus gives us in Matthew 11, 28 and 29 and 30, then you can know that you're one of God's elect. Here's the invitation. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened," and He says, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How can I know if I'm one of God's elect? Well, if you repent and believe the gospel, then you can know that you are one of God's elect. And I pray that all of us who are present here this evening are resting our souls in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I pray that all of us have come to know the forgiveness of sins, No, God is our loving Heavenly Father. And no, the promise that when we leave this world, we will be present with the Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we once again, Lord, thank you for the encouragement that you give to us in the Word of God. If we didn't have this text, if we didn't have this Bible, we wouldn't know these things that we discussed here this evening, which are wonderful and glorious truths. Father, I pray that we will take this Word to heart. I pray that we will look to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him, and continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our good and great and chief shepherd. O Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. We ask you to lead us and guide us through each and every day you give to us on this earth. And we look forward to the day when you will receive us into your presence. Now use us, Lord, to bring you glory in every way we possibly can. And our Father, we pray our prayers through your Son, our all-sufficient Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Amen.